Welcome again, folks. If you are just new here, your timing is just about perfect because last week we just started into 1 Peter. Today we're going to continue that. If you haven't already found 1 Peter, back toward the end of your Bibles, or you can just click if that's what you're doing. A heaping dose of hope. I told you last week that one of the key themes, one of the three key themes that we find in Peter is hope. In fact, I told you even that some scholars refer to this chap as the apostle of hope, Peter. These very, very hopeful words, and yet at the same time, very realistic words, right? Ours is not the sort of, and we're going to talk about this a lot this morning, ours is not the sort of false hope. There's a lot of different versions of false hope bouncing around in the world. And ours is not that, as Peter's going to go at lengths to try to explain this morning. I'd like to read just our couple of verses here this morning. If you'd rise with me, that would be appropriate. We're going to be reading verses 3, 4, and 5 to start our time this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Lord God, I pray that as we look at this hopeful, hopeful message this morning, that we would find our hope rooted in that which is true and noble and right. In other words, rooted in Christ Jesus himself. That you would, God, take from us this morning any false hopes that we cling to. That you would this morning, God, use these words to adjust our steps, our daily living. That we would put our hope precisely and only where it belongs. God, I pray that you would do these things for our good and for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. So you're going to have three new keys to get used to, right? I hope you take notes. I've said that before. It's not just the teacher in me, but there's a lot of brain research that says if you even just jot down a few things, y'all, you are much more likely to remember them days on down the road. Moreover, I know some of you take pretty copious notes, and it's a great joy to a couple of years later go back and reread those things that you found, or maybe a couple of years later you're doing your own Bible study on 1 Peter, or you're invited to a group Bible study, and you can go back through those things that we found together the first time around. So I would encourage you, by all means, to take a few notes, jot a few things down, or maybe a whole bunch of things. Some of you have notebooks that you take notes in. That's good stuff. So we've got these three new keys, right? If you are new-ish to us, I use this key symbol to represent those kind of big core ideas that we want to get at. And again, I'm not saying that this is it in 1 Peter and that these are the only three and that you have to agree with. No, I'm just saying that of the things, and last week we talked about why, of the things that Peter wrestles with, these three seem paramount. That it's not just hope, but specifically Christian hope. In fact, we're going to talk this morning about different kinds of hope and that a Christian's hope is fundamentally different, right? And not just suffering, because like in life, everything is suffering to some degree or another. Our other religions around the world, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, Buddhism's most basic tenet, like its founding doctrine, is that life is suffering. Well, they figured out some aspect of the truth of this broken, fallen world. But we're talking about Christian suffering. And that as Christian people, we don't suffer in the same way. At least we ought not suffer in the same way as others. And of course, living, I mean, yeah, sure, there's 8 billion people on the planet. Right. But Christian living, what does that look like specifically to live as a Christian person? How do we do that? How are we different? Right? Peter's going to address all of these things and more. And so the big question that I kind of hope you left with last week and we're wrestling with, not just this week, but sort of ongoingly, is what's with the Christian adjective there, right? What is, we understand that we say, preacher, that a Christian's hope is different. Okay, but like in what meaningful ways? How really is Christian hope different than the rest of the world? How really do Christians suffer differently than the rest of the world? Do we? Shouldn't we? Why don't we suffer differently? right? I've said before, guys, like I consider every time you get a cold, young people, maybe not so young people, every time you get a cold, just consider that like really, really basic training in how to suffer well. Because if we can't suffer even the common cold very well, what does that say about our ability to suffer the truly hard things of life, right? So just those little things and then those not so little things. What does it mean to suffer as a Christian? And then, of course, what does it mean to live as a Christian? There's all manner of messages out there. You know, Nike has popularized just do it. You know, whatever makes you happy, go with your gut, etc. There's all kinds of false narratives out there about how you should be living your life. Some of them sound noble. Some of them sound petty and selfish. But in reality, there is but one proper way to order our steps. And so what makes Christian living Christian, right? We're going to be wrestling with those things ongoingly here in the book of 1 Peter. First things out of the gates, though, in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Might leave you wondering a little bit, like, what's that all about? First of all, you ever think through words like that? They roll off our tongue. We've heard them before, but you ever actually sat down and thought, like, how could I, a created being, bless the Creator? Well, you can't, right? This is an expression that goes back to the Jewish heritage of the people that Peter is writing to. So remember last week we talked about the elect exiles of the dispersion that are scattered all throughout these places now, who pretty clearly from the rest of this book have Jewish heritage, like many Christians. Many, many, many of the early Christians had been raised in a Jewish context. And so he is saying to them in words that sound very familiar. This actually sounds very much like a traditional Hebrew invocation. Blessed be the God and Father. But then he kind of gives this very Christian angle of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he doing that for, right? Well, blessing God, ultimately, when we say things like that, is a form of praise and worship. What we're saying is, you, God, are blessed above all else. Well, yeah, you, God, are the source of all that is true and all that is good. You are the source of all blessings. We have nothing that we could offer to you, O God, if it weren't for you. Whether that's financial offerings we give, whether that's the talents and the time and the ability. We humans are so silly. I don't know how many times as a high school teacher, I don't know how many times I've caught young men proud of how tall they are. You literally had nothing to do with that. That's God Almighty, if it's a gift. And I don't know if being tall is, but if that's God Almighty doing that, right? So when we say things like, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're acknowledging in praise and in worship His worthiness, His worthship, we might say. But it's interesting, and I think it's important here this morning, that this follows a very typical Hebrew kind of pattern, except for the adding of Jesus to the end of it. It follows a very typical Hebrew pattern. And the reason for that is, I think we're going to see this morning, he's framing his argument. He's talking about this great hope in a way that his Jewish Christian audience will really, really understand. So put yourself in the sandals of an early Christian, or put yourself in the sandals of an Old Testament believer. What was your great hope? What was the thing that off the top of your head you were really, really, really hoping for, if not the land? That one day we would have the land restored to us, and one day those pesky Romans will be kicked out and we'll get our land back, or those pesky Persians, or those pesky Neo-Assyrians, or whoever it might be. So top of mind for these people, the great hope is this return of the land? But Peter's going to demonstrate this morning, no, guys, no, there's so, so much more going on. He moves on. We're going to pick that theme back up, so hold on to that. He moves on and he says, according to his great mercy. Now that is probably the way in Greek that you would say covenant faithfulness in Hebrew. So he's using another Jewish expression. That's one of those rare Hebrew words that you might know. You ever heard me or somebody else say the word chesed? That's that covenant faithfulness. It's sometimes translated as steadfast love in the Old Testament. Here, these Greek words are the rough equivalent of those. So he's really drawing in his Christian audience with Jewish roots to start thinking about, well, what? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. To a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A couple of things worth noting there. Number one, he says he has caused us to be born again. I think it's fascinating that the most commonly used metaphor for salvation in this age is to be born again. Are you born again? Have you been born again? Are you a born again Christian? And that sort of vocabulary. And I love that because it points out you didn't have nothing to do with it, right? Not a one of you had anything to do with the circumstances of your birth. I didn't. You didn't. You didn't get to choose your birthday. You didn't get to choose your parents. You didn't get to choose in what country you were born, on what year you were born. You had nothing to do with those things. And so it's entirely appropriate that he says here, he has caused us to be born again. All glory to God, all credit to God. If you are here this morning as a Christian person, that's entirely a work of God. He has caused you to be born again. And then he uses this living hope. It's an exclusively Petrine term. Peter alone uses this expression, a living hope. And in fact, it's kind of unusual, even in ancient Greek literature in general. It's not an expression that people used commonly. It's not an expression that Peter seems to have heard from somebody else and adopted here. It's a really unique, unusual expression that he uses a couple of times. And there's got to be something going on, therefore, right? This isn't a throwaway phrase. This isn't a, oh, living hope. Yay, living hope. Like, he's asking us to think differently about hope. So he's already set the stage by saying, okay, you guys, I'm going to use this Hebrew-style introduction. And I'm going to use this Hebrew-style term, and I want you to think with your Hebrew brains about this great, great hope of the land, the promised land. He's already referred to them as dispersed, which probably also, back in verse 1, which probably also made them think about, yeah, that's right, we Jewish people have been dispersed all over the world from going all the way back to the days of Nebuchadnezzar. So they've got their Jewish ears hearing Jewish things as Christian people, and he's going to ask them now to think about a living hope, not a dead hope, not a false hope, not a fake hope, not a wistful hope, but a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want us to think about a few things this morning. I want us to think about, first of all, our living hope against the false hope of false religions. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time here this morning going over all the different religious beliefs that are out there, but it is rather noteworthy. As a guy that teaches world religions for a living, when we get close to the end of the year, like here we are now, kind of at the very end of three quarters of the way through the school year, it is telling that when you start talking about a new religion and you start explaining what that religion believes, inevitably a hand goes up and says, so Mr. Hyatt, you're saying this is yet another religion that basically believes in a cosmic scale, and as long as you have more good than bad, you're going to be okay. And I say to them, yep, this is yet another one of those religions. Because ultimately, not every, but most of the world's religions teach some version of, look man, you're all right, just pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and do good things more often than you do bad things. And in the final analysis, God or the gods or the universe or whatever you believe in will smile upon you and you're going to be all right. That's a false hope, guys. It flies in the face of the reality of our sinfulness. It doesn't appreciate, and I think we have to wrestle with this, guys. We don't get how broken we are. We use terms like total depravity. Mm-hmm, yes, total, and I believe total depravity. But like I really mean, we are totally depraved. We are as broken as possible. It doesn't mean you are as sinful as possible apart from Christ. You could always find new and creative ways of sinning, but we are broken as much as is possible to be broken spiritually. And we don't get that. And the world doesn't get that. So the world invents religions to sort of put lipstick on a pig. It doesn't make it beautiful, right? These lovely little ceremonies, and we honor those things, right? My family's been watching a kind of documentary here recently, and it's mostly been really good, but there was one episode recently, it was like all weird Eastern mystical spirituality, and the documentary is written in such a way that it makes you want to be like, oh, that's so deep. It's just false hope. It's just false hope. There's a false hope found in every religion. There's a lot of ways you can wrestle with the religions of the world. Right, we talk about Western religions and non-Western religions. We sometimes say mystical religions and rational religions. And there's just all kinds of different categories. But ultimately, it comes down to this, guys. There's the true ones and the false ones. And over here in the true ones, there stands only Jesus. And literally every other religion that has ever been conceived in the dark heart of man is a false hope. Ours is a living hope. Remember, in the book of Hebrews, we talked so often about why would you ever turn to any other system of belief? Only in Christ, only anchored in Christ, is this actual, real, living, by the power of the resurrection hope to be found. So if in the coming days, guys, especially you youngsters, if in the coming days you find yourself like, ooh, that Buddhism, that seems kind of chill and zen and cool. Now it's false hope. If in the coming days you see, like, oh man, these Mormons, like their families are so tight, and it's a false hope. Only in Jesus. Our living hope stands against that. Our living hope stands against the sad, depressing hope of materialism and consumerism. And that, for most of us, that's a bigger temptation. Probably very few of you in this room have ever been really actually tempted to, like, I don't know, become a Jehovah's Witness or to become a Mormon or to, you know, follow the teachings of the Buddha or whatever else. But we are, in America, we are constantly under bombardment of this sad hope of materialism. How many commercials have you seen that include the words, you deserve? Whatever it might be, right? You deserve a new car. You deserve a manicure. You deserve a day off. You deserve whatever. What we're saying is, I want you to put your meaningful hope in something you can buy. I want you to put your hope in something that perishes. Like, look, there's a lot of cool things out there that people have invented, a lot of beautiful things out there that people have painted and written and performed. There's a lot of really neat, really impressive material stuff out there in the world. And I'm not here to stand in the pulpit this morning and preach a sort of false dichotomy where only spiritual things matter, physical stuff doesn't matter. I mean, we have chairs, guys, and I actually kind of like them, especially the... I don't know how to take it, Jerry, that you started sliding that black cushy armchair up there for me. I don't know exactly what you're saying about me, but I like it. So I'm not here to tell you that material things are bad, right? That's a false religious belief as well. That's a false hope as well. If material things are bad, why are we promised glorified bodies? Bodies, physical things, right? I'm not here to tell you that. But guys, you cannot put your hope in your bank account. You cannot put your hope in your team winning the championship. You cannot put your hope in the coolest car, the dream car, whatever that might be. You can't put your hope in a degree. You can't put your hope in a paycheck, in a particular square footage, in an address, in any of those kinds of things. And I know that's countercultural because we're literally always being told, buy more stuff, get more stuff, acquire bigger things. There was a kind of a fascinating little moment on the internet here a while back. I haven't seen it lately. Maybe it's died down. I don't know. But every once in a while, the sort of socialist crowd comes out with some new way of saying, look how evil America's capitalist system is. And there was a little moment a while ago on the internet where they correctly pointed out that back in the 1950s, you could afford a house on a single income. And look, the world is broken. It's all wrecked because no one can afford a house on a single income, which, first of all, isn't true. But the other thing, the interesting little subtext to that, and you're going, preacher, where are you going? Here's where I'm going. Do you know that since the 1950s, when you could readily buy a house on a single income, to today, do you know the average size of a house has doubled? You know, we are literally per person, we are living in twice as much square footage as we did back in the 50s. And I'm not here to tell you that that's wrong. I'm just saying, be careful what you're putting your hope in. Be careful of this sad hope. And it's sad because it's never ending. Kids, every one of you at some point, I know you've had this experience. I know you've had this experience because I did. We all do. It's your birthday, or it's Christmas, or it's some other reason that you just received this awesome thing that you have been wanting forever, right? Adults, what was it? What was that thing? All right, my generation had a list of those kinds of things. Oh man, if only I could get this thing, right? This toy, this device, this piece of technology, whatever it was. And then this crazy thing happens. You got that thing. And then like a couple of months down the road, you wanted some other thing. Maybe a couple of days down the road. I've watched in small children sometimes a couple of hours down the road. It's some new thing that we want. That's why it's a sad hope. Materialism and consumerism. You ever notice that, like, all along life, people will say, people in their 20s will be like, man, boy, if I could make $50,000, oh, man. And then they get into their 30s and they're making $50,000 and they go, man, if I could make $75,000. Right? And then through promotions, they go, man, if I could. It's just how it is. It's a sad hope of materialism. So by all means, work hard, guys. By all means, the Bible is clear. It is good to enjoy the physical blessings that God gives to you. I'm not here to tell you that we should all sell all of our possessions and go sit on the mountainside waiting for Jesus to return. They tried that cult 1,700 years ago. It didn't work. But I am here to tell you, be careful what you put your hope in. Let's also talk a little bit about this, what I call a hazy hope of agnosticism. You're going to bump into a lot of these people. This is like really cool and has been in America for a while. You just don't pick a team. You just say, I'm more interested in spirituality than I am religion. Doesn't that sound cool? Yeah, I'm more spiritual than I am religious. I'm open to the idea of the divine, but I don't want to say that I know, you know, if that God is real or who that God is or if he's a he or she or they or whatever else. It's been around for some time and it's still kind of really considered culturally elite here in America. Guys, that's just a hazy faux hope. It's like you say, well, maybe there's something out there. I don't know. I'm open to that idea in hopes that maybe, just maybe, as long as I'm open to the idea of God, if there really is one, and I die and I stand before him, I could be like, see, I was pretty sure you were real, right? You're going to let me into your heaven? It's just this silly, hazy hope. But the thing that is infuriating about it, and I want you to be prepared for it, especially you younger folk, it sounds really intellectual. It sounds really sophisticated. And they use religion as if it's a bad word. I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. Ugh. Right? And we can fall into that trap. Some of you are old enough to remember. Most of you are old enough to remember. It wasn't all that long ago where people from pulpits were saying, hey, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Guys, it's both. By any reasonable definition of the term, Christianity is a religion. And it is also about relationship with the High King of Heaven, for sure. But don't be fooled by, don't be sucked into that sort of hazy hope of leaving everything vague, leaving everything subtle, right? We're bombarded by that as well. In other words, what Peter's really saying, by focusing on the living hope, he's comparing that to any other hope out there is dead. It just is. Any other thing you would put your hope in is dead and doomed and, quite frankly, damned. There's nothing else. It's only Jesus in whom we find our living hope. So he says he has caused us to be born again to this actual, this real, this vibrant, this meaningful, this one and only living hope. How do we know this? Because Jesus is raised from the dead. As we just read in 1 Corinthians, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, I'm just wasting my breath here. Y'all should just go home. But because Christ was raised from the dead, that power demonstrates the true hope, the living hope, the real hope that we have. And now he comes to where he started. Verse 4. Remember he said exiles, he said dispersion, he said this blessed be the God and Father, this Hebrew style prayer, he said covenant faithfulness. He's got all these kind of Jewish baggage coming along here in this conversation. And in verse 4 he says, to an inheritance. Ooh, an inheritance? An inheritance? The land? Is Peter talking about the land of Israel? No, because the land in the Old Testament is nothing but a shadow. It's nothing but a type. It's not fine. Guys, look, I was going to say I don't want to step on your theological toes, but I actually do. If you have come here this morning with some sort of belief that the Israeli people are still God's chosen people and he's going to give them the full measure of their land that was like, you're missing the point. If you're in Christ here this morning, you are God's chosen people. I am God's chosen people. We, the elect, we who have been gathered together by the Lord Jesus himself, based on like the types, the shadows, the foreshadowing, the whispers and the hints of the Old Testament, finding its fulfillment in so much more. So look at what he says here. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You can't say that about the land. I mean, you're all feverishly jotting those things down, and that's good. But the land of Israel, just think about the history of the land of Israel, even from their perspective. Forget about the right now, if you will. Forget about the last 2,000 years. Just from their perspective alone, there had been drought, and there had been famine, and there had been terrible disease. There had been all manner of war. There had been desolation that left wild beasts roaming and doing things. Things had been destroyed over and over again. The temple itself, the walls themselves, the city itself. And you can't just blame one moment in history. That's not even a complete list on screen there. From the Neo-Assyrians to the Neo-Babylonians to Persia to Alexander, the Ptolemies to the Seleucids to Rome. And then we could continue the story. Like the land of Israel is a type and a shadow pointing us to something more, to something greater, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The land of Israel is not those things. The inheritance of God in Christ is those things. In fact, this inheritance is so incredible. This inheritance that we have in Christ is so unimaginably great that maybe you didn't notice it. What Peter just had to resort to is what's officially called negative theology to make his point. He resorts to what's called negative theology. This is a fun one. For those of you who like theology, it's a fun idea. It's pretty simple. Negative, I don't mean bad. Negative means sometimes it's easier to say what you do mean by starting with what you don't mean. Right? So, and you've observed this in life. Sometimes in life, it is easier to explain what you mean by explaining what you don't mean. So, fellas, for example, ladies, don't take this the wrong way because you know it's true. Fellas, one day you're going to be married. Many of you already are. Let's say you're at home and wife is meeting you someplace for dinner, and she's already there, but you're going to meet her there. And she calls you up and she says, hey, it's a little chilly out. Would you bring my blue jacket? And you go to the closet and you discover that there are innumerable blue jackets in the closet. Ladies, you probably are going to lead with, well, it's not the really long one. It's not the one with polka dots. It's not the one that you just got me for Christmas. Like, you're going to rule out some things. And what's left is going to help point to what you actually do mean. We do the same thing in theology. Sometimes a classic example of this is with the Trinity. Trying to wrap your head around Trinity is a lot easier to explain what you don't mean, and that what's left over is what you do mean. Peter has here just engaged in a little bit of negative theology, because look what he said. He said, imperishable, unfading, undefiled. He's trying to explain how incredible this inheritance is by explaining what it's not. It's not perishable. It's not fading. It's not defiled. Unlike the land of Israel and all those other physical promises and blessings of the past, you can't say those things about that. So land, yes, the land is a good starting point. All of the blessings of the land that an Israelite person would be thinking of, that the fruit of the land and the harvesting and survival and the beauty of the land and the temple in the land, that's a good starting point for this picture in your mind. But he wants to take us to more than just the shadows and types. He wants us to start thinking about the reality of Christ as our imperishable inheritance. So to put it bluntly, guys, here's what you've got so far. He's told you that you have a living hope and you have an absolutely secure inheritance. Like that's enough, right? It couldn't possibly be anything greater than that. Well, but actually he goes on and says there is. Because not only is this absolutely secure, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, it's not kept in some bank where it could get stolen. It's kept in heaven for you. But then in verse 5, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This living hope, this secure inheritance, and this salvation, like all of that, yeah, that's the quantity of our hope. What does it mean to have a living hope in Jesus Christ? It means that we have this inheritance that is unlike anything anyone has ever inherited before. Right? The running joke in modern American society, oh, you just won $1 million, you inherited $1 million, oh, the government will take half that, right? That's not actually a joke, it's a sad truth. This is not that kind of an inheritance. This is not an inheritance that creates tax problems and you need to get lawyers. No. This is an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, unspoiled, imperishable, kept in heaven for you, and its result is your final and full salvation. So let's talk about a few of these points here. Number one, let's talk about the fact that it is God's power that is doing this. It's not yours. It's God's power that is doing this. It's not Muhammad. It's not the Buddha. It's not Joseph Smith. It's certainly not you. It's God's power that is doing this work. In the same way that he began by saying he has caused us to be born again, now he's again rightly and correctly giving all credit, all glory to God. It's God's power. It's not some kind of a synergism where it's like God cooperating with us and a little tag teaming. No. It's God's power. And what is God's power doing? Well, he's guarding. Like, look, guys, I don't want to sound silly here, but if God's guarding it, like, we're good, right? Human guards, you think about some of the most famous guards in all of history, those Romans guarding the tomb of Jesus, that didn't work out so well, right? But if God is guarding something, God is actively securing your salvation. There's hope in that. It's not, even as Dave talked about in Sunday school this morning, it's not up to, well, we're going to count how many times you stumbled and fell. You turned to Jesus, but then, boy, in the next 50 years, you stumbled and fell some. You had some sins. Let's count them off real quick and add up your score and see if you're making it to heaven or not. No. It's God himself who's guarding, who's watching, who's actively keeping and securing your salvation. And he's doing that through faith. So it is God who is working within me this faith. You can't take credit for that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? That your salvation is by grace through faith and that this faith is a gift of God. So what is faith? And we've got hope. And we've got faith, these two of these three key components in Christian life. What is faith? It's not a thing that I take credit for. It's something about God's power, and it's something that he's guarding, and he's using faith. The gift of faith is this vehicle by which God is pulling me to himself and securing me this eternal salvation and giving to me the blessings in the now that he sometimes gives us. It's through faith. It's not through works. It's not through religiosity. It's not through those sorts of things. It's through faith. And then finally, the last point that I think is easy to miss. You ever notice how sometimes there are certain words of Scripture that you just kind of bippity-bippity-bip, you just kind of roll right through them? I think this is one here. For a salvation ready to be revealed. It's ready, guys. There's nothing that needs yet happen. There's nothing that needs yet happen. Your salvation and his coming and the kingdom and your role in all of that is ready. So Peter can say, like, be ready, y'all, because it could be any minute now. The Lord could come back at any minute now. Peter can say that with a straight face. Paul could say that with a straight face. Any of those men could say that with a straight face. It's not like they're saying, well, now secretly I know that this and this and this and this historical events have to happen first. No. It is ready. Totally, completely ready. There's also some comfort in that, because it's not like, you know, you're going on vacation and you've, rented some, VRBO or something, and you get there and discover that, oh, wow, it's not even finished yet. Or you've got a hotel room and you go to check in and the person at the front desk says, well, actually, there was kind of a leak in your hotel room. We're cleaning it up right now. It's going to be ready in a couple of hours. It's not like that at all. Our salvation is totally, entirely, completely ready because God's guarding it, because God's the author of it. And it's ready to be revealed. And it will. In the now, we live in this living hope where we know that Christ is returning. We just don't know when. We don't know all the details of those things, but we live in that kind of hope. So what I want to call you to this morning, dear Christian, is I want you to think about, as we leave here after our potluck and whatnot, I want you to think about, what does it mean to live in this living hope? What does it mean to live out this living hope? To live in this living hope means that when things seem dark, I'm turning to the Scriptures to find the comfort that's there. Living out this hope is how I'm expressing to the people around and about me, right? So living in this hope, what's going on in you? What's going on in your head? What's going on in your heart? What's going on in your prayer life? What's going on in that internal monologue you have with yourself when you just got called down to the office and you're worried something terrible is going to happen? What's that internal monologue going on when, did you hear that so-and-so said that, right? What's going on in the much scarier things? What's the internal, what does it mean to live in this hope when you do what you should never do? Guys, please don't ever do this, but we all do. You go to see the doctor, and then you're scanning my chart, just waiting to read words that you don't understand before the doctor explains them, right? What happens when you pull that thing up, and you read a word, and you Google the word, and one possible meaning of the word is super scary? What does it mean to live in hope in those moments? And what does it mean to live out your hope among your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends and family? Do they know that you're a Christian? Well, they certainly better. If not, there's step one in living out your hope. Make sure that that's a known fact. Well, I don't really want to out myself, preacher, because I'm not a very good example. Well, then, okay, now you have step two. Now you know what else you should be working on, right? What does it mean to live in this living hope? What does it mean to live out this living hope? I hope that you'll ponder those things as we, the elect exiles of the dispersion in Garrett and in Auburn and in Hicksville and in Spencerville and in Fort Wayne, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, ask that God's grace and peace be multiplied to us. That's my hope. That's my prayer. Next week, we're going to look at just a few verses again. I promise we're not going to go like 2-3 verses at a time always through 1 Peter. 1 Peter's letter kind of dictates how much of it we take at any given time, right? So parts of 1 Peter's letter that are really dense and rich, we'll do just a little few verses at a time. Parts of Peter's letter that aren't, we'll do a little bit bigger chunks at a time. But nevertheless, next week, just verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, We're going to wrestle a little bit with, okay, living in this hope must mean, look at verse 6, in this you rejoice. Okay, so how do I rejoice in that hope? Even though, if necessary, we have been grieved by various trials. Ooh, yeah, we don't want to talk about those, but we need to. So verses 6, 7, 8, 9 for next week, guys. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I am incredibly grateful for this living hope that we carry with us. And God, I pray that we can live out this hope among the people that you've put us in contact with. And that's all those folk, the people we go to school with, the people we live next to, the family that you've given us. We had nothing to do, God, with the circumstances of our birth, and we had precious little to do with the circumstances of where we find ourselves in life. You, the great God of providence, have moved and guided so that we are in the positions we are in right now. And you have therefore said to us, now go and live out your hope in front of those people. So God, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight and boldness and power to do just exactly that. And God, I pray that you would help us to live in this hope as well. God, I pray that when the anxieties come, we would do as your word says and cast them upon you. I pray, God, that when those intrusive thoughts bump into our brains, we would do as your word says and take them captive. I pray, God, that when we find ourselves angry and doubting you, that we would turn to the words of the psalmist, and as David does, cry out to you. God, I pray that we would live in and that we would live out this real, genuine, living hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Help us as we continue our way through 1 Peter to understand more richly, more deeply, not just so that we get it, God, in our heads, but so that it works its way into our hands and feet, into our mouths, into our hearts. To your glory, we pray these things, Lord. Amen.